Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We continue our study from verse 39 to 44. Last week we used the word blasphemy for what the people did toward Jesus, and that is an accurate term. The language we have in a lot of Bibles say they reviled him, they slandered him, but the idea is a rejection of that which has been proven true. You deal with people sometimes when you present the evidence for the truth, because they have absolutely taken the other side. They won't listen. You can't reason with them. And we use the term, well, they've already made up their mind, but it's more than that. They push that away from them. They will not be associated with that at all. And that's what we have here. It is not simply people following their leadership. The Pharisees were not heroes to the people. They feared them, but they were not heroes to them. They didn't like the Pharisees. They didn't like what the Pharisees did. They were also, the whole religious system under the high priest of that time was so corrupt that people didn't associate with that either. It was, again, a very interesting time. So the Jewish leadership, their opposition to Jesus, we can see very plainly. The trial, all that they did, we can see that. We can see what a spineless weasel Pilate is. He did not want to go through with this, but he was afraid of the Jews. A man like that was afraid of the Jews. Why? Because they would send messages to Rome of his disloyalty to Caesar. They had him over a barrel. And you had that kind of corruption going on. You had that kind of division going on. But the Jews hated Jesus. After all he had done, after all that the people had seen. And I want you to keep in mind, it was only a week earlier that they were singing praises to him as he came into Jerusalem. It was a huge thing. Wasn't done in a corner. Wasn't done secretly. And the priests had to take action against him, which they did. They had that opportunity. And then you had the multitudes that went along with that. Why? Why would they do that? Why do men do what they do now? They are motivated by one thing or another. These people were motivated by their sin, and they responded to that sin. And so they blasphemed Jesus. And remember last week we talked about this, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him. I believe it's Luke that says they beheld, the people beheld him. They watched all this. Here we have the idea of flowing in and flowing out, people passing through. But what we have is a great number of people, and they join in blaspheming Jesus. It's a fascinating thing. And these verses 39 through 44, especially when we get into 44, more than anything else are verses that we need to meditate on. We need to think about it. We need to think about the ramifications. There are a lot of things that are written about these, but we need to take time and simply roll them over in our minds and consider the implications of it. I don't remember who I was listening to the other day. It was just a regular show, but they were talking about the new artificial intelligences that are here and that are coming. They talked about what they're expecting to come. And one of them said, we'll reach a place soon where we won't have to think at all. We'll have machines thinking for us, and we'll have machines working for us. Really leaves no place much for us. Well, one of the problems we have is that we're not thinkers. We don't take time to think. I remember growing up, some of the old farmers that I knew, a lot of times I would go work with them on the farm, and they wouldn't say a word didn't seem like they ever said anything. But eventually they would ask a question, or they'd make a statement, and you just stop. You wouldn't know how to answer it. And if they made a statement, you would have to stop and think about what they were saying, because it was basically profound. Simple, but profound. And I've known different men in my life that talked very little, but when they spoke, they said something that you need to consider very carefully. And we're losing the ability to ponder things. We don't formulate questions in our own mind. We don't think about these things that are stated. And I've noticed it with a lot of people that read through the scripture. Zoop, we read through the scripture, we've done it. There's kind of a push right now about people reading the Bible. Read your Bible. You need to know, and I agree with that now. But it's, you don't read it to simply have read it. You read it to learn what it says. You learn what it says to be able to understand it. That takes time. And you begin to understand it so you can actually apply it to your life. I was talking to someone the other day about this. We have Christians, which I'm most concerned about, but we as a whole, we have lost our ability to properly judge a situation. And we are unable to judge those situations because we don't have a foundation for our thinking. Our thinking is always shifting. It's moving. We're not anchored to anything. We think we are. After all, I read my Bible every day. So we assume we're anchored, but we're not. We're so influenced by the pressures that come at us from every side that we move away from what we know is right to embrace what we understand is wrong. And these things, especially immorality, all kinds of ungodliness, they bombard us all the time. And if you're not able to look at what's said or what people are doing and understand that from the principles of the scripture, you're going to be moved by that. You're going to begin to embrace that. You're going to come to the place where you agree, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't want to do it, but I don't see anything wrong with it if you do it. And that's the wrong answer. We need to see what's wrong. And we need to be able to stand on what is right. Another thing, Christians no longer state what they believe. And I'm not talking about a soapbox. I'm simply talking about the ability to say no. No. The ability or the willingness to say yes. Now, one of the things that I've studied this week, I guess I'll go ahead and talk a little bit about it. Jesus tells us not to fear those who can kill the body but have no effect on the soul. He tells us to fear God, who has authority over the body and the soul. And we fear men. And we don't fear them because we're afraid they'll chop us up in little pieces. We fear that we won't be accepted by them. Our place right now is that we're afraid not to go along with the crowd because we want to be a part. We want to be accepted. We don't want any kind of spotlight on ourselves, therefore we go along with. Now let me ask you a question. Is this why the multitudes blasphemed Jesus? Because they were simply going along with the crowd? Did they do that in such a way that, and on one level, yes, I'm sure they knew they were doing the wrong thing. But is it something they really didn't want to do, but they did it anyway? There is so much to think about here. And to think about this, what is it that motivates you to do what you do? What motivates you to go along with the things you go along with? What is it that stops you from doing what's right, causing you to do what's wrong? What is it? And we know that's a struggle. Why do we do the things we do? We could get right down to this. Why do we think the things we think? How much impact do people around you have on you? Well, they do have a lot of impact. This week, I was on YouTube, of course, and I found the greatest hits from the 60s. And the ones that I was watching, they were just little, you know, little portions, was before girls wore mini skirts. Now, girls wore mini skirts. The principal in our high school carried a 1 foot ruler. And the girl, if he thought a girl's skirt was too short, he'd make her stand up straight and he'd take his ruler and he'd measure the distance between her skirt and her knee. I don't remember what the measurement was. If it was too short, he called her mama and she went home. And those dresses were modest compared to what we see today. We boys had certain, with the hair and all that. And I began to look at those old reels of these singers, these bands. It was really funny because they had them in the 60s and then they had them today still playing. It was kind of humorous. But I was looking at their, I was interested in their hair more than anything else. And I remember when the Beatles thing came to America, it was just a scandal because of their hair. And there's just, well, those of you who have hair, there's just a few of you that your hair is shorter than what the Beatles was when they came to America in the early 60s, mid 60s. That was just unthinkable. And then it became thinkable. And on these little YouTube videos, you can see the hair grow, you know, as you go from one time period to the next. And then nobody thought about it. And then nobody was interested in it. And then everybody got a haircut. Cut it off. What is it? And I said all that to say this. What is it that we follow? What is it that motivates us? The way you dress, what motivates the way you dress? Now, the thing that motivates the way I dress is what's available. That's logical. What's comfortable. But how much of what we wear is motivated by what people around us think about it? I want to fit in. I wear a certain thing because I want to fit in. That's another thing you see in these old. If you go back to the 60s and 70s and you look at some of these old videos and you look at the way they dressed, it is the stupidest looking thing in the world. And of course, when I watch it, I remember doing that. I remember that. I remember everybody wearing that. And it was idiotic. Why did they do it? Oh, they had to be like everybody else. Very individualist. I am my own individual. But I'm a cookie cutter reproduction of what everybody around me's done. Because I don't want to be outside the group. I've got to go along with the pack. Is that the way these people were when they blasphemed Jesus? They did it because everybody else was doing it. Maybe some of it. But there was also a hatred, and there is a hatred toward righteousness. Jesus was absolutely righteous. And they hated him for it. I've said this before, but can you imagine what it would be like to be raised in a home with Jesus living in? He's your brother or he's your cousin. And everything you do, you feel guilty about because he convicts you of it. He doesn't have to say anything. Him just being there convicts you. You are brought into a consciousness of your own sin because of him. Do you think you would like him? Is that somebody you'd want to hang out with? No. I don't want to be reminded all the time about how bad I am. So what's your response to somebody like that? You dislike them. And if they do something wrong, You rejoice in that. You're happy about that. You like that because you can point out that they're not perfect. What about when you have someone that is perfectly righteous and he is made sin? He becomes everything that's bad. Are you not going to rejoice in that? Are you not going to throw that in his face? Because that's your perspective now. Here, he's a criminal. He's the worst criminal in the world. What did he do wrong? He's the king of the Jews. We've already talked about that. What's the charge against Jesus? He is the king of the Jews. That's the charge against him. And Jews said, no, no, don't say that. Say he says I'm the king of the Jews. And Pilate wouldn't change it. This is a charge that you leveled against him as the king of the Jews. So you have this verse 39, and they that passed by, passed back and forth. He would have been in a very public place. Blasphemed him. They reviled him. The word is blasphemed. Shaking their heads at him in disapproval. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple, of course, false charge that was brought against him, you remember, by the witnesses. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself. Now notice this, if thou be the Son of God. That very title is thrown in his teeth. You claim that you're the Son of God. Would you not be getting a little fidgety here? Has anybody been watching the riots down in L.A.? I've been watching what I could, you know, see, trying to look at different things. It's amazing to me how mindless people can be. They get caught up in something and that's all they can see. And they become destructive. And they're opposed to something. They don't understand it, but they're opposed to it. And they act on that opposition, even though they don't know why. And so these people, they oppose Jesus' claim of being the Son of God. It's not just what he said, it's who he is. And we talked last week now about Jesus' testimony in regards to that, where John tells us he was speaking of his own resurrection when he said those things. They took that saying and they twisted it into a false charge against Jesus. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him. So we have the people doing this, which means there was a circulation, there was an understanding of what Jesus claimed to be. Now remember, we're talking about blasphemy. You cannot blaspheme the Son, I don't think, without involving God himself. So here's a blasphemy against God. And in a sense, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus warned us about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How far do you go before that becomes the issue? Well, I think it's right here. Because Jesus has proven who he was in a way that has never been done before and has never been done since. He was unique in who he was. He was unique and is unique in what he does. The demonstration, the proof of who I am is revealed in this way. And they saw it, they knew it. everybody knew when he raised Mary and Martha's brother from the dead. Lazarus came forth. Everybody knew it. The high priest knew it. The leadership knew it. What was their response? Well, we need to kill Lazarus too. Can't deny what he did. But we hate it and we're going to destroy it. And the same thing is true here with Jesus. And they have fulfilled everything they want done to Jesus. They're victorious in his death. Likewise, verse 41 again. Also the chief priests mocking him along with the scribes and elders. All three groups are named. They're named in the other gospels as well because they're all involved in what they're doing here. And it's important that we understand that. These men were gloating in a way we can't hardly imagine in the victory that they have had over the Son of God. They know they're victorious because he hasn't been able to do anything to stop them. I want you to think about something. Almost lost my thought there. I want you to think about something. And that is the way we view victory, the way we view things. I was talking to somebody this week about this, and he was talking about the excesses of the wealthy and how unfair that is, how wrong that is. And I told him, I said, look, you can't view things from that point of view. That's when we begin to talk about understanding the scripture. The scripture gives you a plain understanding of what goes along in this world, what you see in this world and how you're to judge it. But we look at wealthy men and we say, well, that's not fair. Something should change. Those men are unjust. They're ungodly. Now, let me say this, and you listen. God is in control of that. God raises men up for a particular purpose. He raises evil men up for a particular purpose. And that's hard for us to understand. Why would God allow a man like Nebuchadnezzar or the Pharaoh in Egypt? My, look at the evil that these men done. Why would God allow these things? Because God has a purpose of his own. And that purpose is going to be fulfilled in him. And you and I are responsible to obey God and not the whims of men. We talked about Marx. We talked about some other men that have lived in the past. And they had lofty ideas. And you read their ideas sometimes and, wow, that is really profound. That really makes sense. Except it's not true. It doesn't work. They've got all these ideas, but they don't work. Why? Because they assume that men are in control of men. They assume things about men that are not true. If I put each one of you on an equal footing, you're going to do what is best for you and for the entire group. And that's not true. They take away the idea that man is self-centered. The men who write these books were despicably self-centered. And yet their whole idea is to cooperate, to work together for the greater good. And we hear that a lot, don't we? Well, I know this hurts you now, but it's for the greater good. And you think, I don't understand that at all. Those are just words. Those don't work. These things do not work. Why? Because man is basically self-centered. and man does what's best for him. That's our nature. And the only thing that is going to change that is the work of God in our hearts. And if that's not at work, then we're going to join these people in front of the cross, blaspheming Jesus. And these are things we need to very carefully think about. Verse 41 again, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, and man, this is important. He saved others in what way? He saved others, himself he cannot save. What do they mean? He rescued others. He raised several from the dead. It is incredible what Jesus did. He fed multitudes. How many did he heal? We're not told how many people he healed. He saved others. And again, understand this. This is a reviling of Christ. This is slander. This is blasphemy against him. They are mocking him. He benefited others, but there was no real benefit. He helped others, but there was no real help. He can't help himself. He's helpless. And I tell you what, from a human perspective, that's the way we look at this. If you want anything done, you've got to do it yourself. You've got to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. And by the way, I'm pretty much in agreement with those things. Except it's not about us. It's not up to us. It is all about the work of God. Another thing we talked about the other day, men, this individual. God provides everything I need. God provides everything you need. He provides everything. So how does he do that? I work, I earn, I produce. There's an action there. I participate in that. And we can't put those things together. If God is at work, how do I fit into that? Do I just stand back and watch it? No, I'm right in the middle of it. We look, you see, we get into the gearing of a thing, but we don't see the machine. We see the little parts, but we don't really see what's going on. Why does the world move the way it does? Why do nations, Israel and Iran, why is that happening? It's happening because God is directing it to happen. This is the work of God in this world. Well, that don't make any sense. No, it doesn't. Because you see, it's not about us. God is in control of these things. And if you read, especially in the Old Testament, you see that laid out so plainly as it pertains to Israel. But we don't know the Old Testament. We don't read the Old Testament. We don't study the Old Testament. We don't know about what God says when he says, I raise men up for particular purposes. And when you read those things, you say, God raised up the most evil man possible to do his work? Yeah, he did. Why did he do that? God says, I'm going to destroy him. I raise him up to punish you so I can destroy him. Well, that don't make sense. And one of the reasons these things don't make sense is because we just don't think about it. We don't think. We read through it and it's done. Oh yeah, I read that. But we don't think about it. And these things need to be pondered by us. How much security is there in understanding that God is at work? He's at work in your behalf. I'm not talking about having an intellectual knowledge that's true. Oh, I know everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But do you understand that? Do you experience that? We all experience it, but are we aware of it? Are we aware of what God is doing for us right now? Are we aware of what he's doing in our lives? We believe he's doing it, but we don't see it. And we don't see it because we don't take the time to look. We believe in God, but we don't seek him. When you think of God as a person that you can know. You know, we talk back and forth to each other. Do you talk to God the way you talk to me? Do you talk to God in the way that you would another person, in that you expect him to respond to you? Think about prayer. How much prayer do men spend their time in that they have no expectation that God is going to act? God answered my prayer. How did he do that? He fixed my truck. He provided food. He provided the money that I used for rent. That's not what I'm talking about. Yeah, he does those things. But does he speak to you? Do you let him speak to you? Do you ask him to speak to you? Lord, please reveal your presence to me. Lord, please speak to me. Is he able to do that? Yeah, he is. Are you willing to let him? Some people are and some people are not. We don't have a foundation in the scripture. We do not walk with God. That leaves us in a very, very dangerous situation, doesn't it? We don't do all those things, and yet we expect everything to be okay. Well, I believe God's in control. He's going to take care of everything. He used Nebuchadnezzar to take care of everything. So he destroyed a nation through Nebuchadnezzar. But that took care of the purpose of God. Just because God's taking care of the situation does not mean that it's going to be good for you. He's taking care of the situation between Israel and Iran. That's not necessarily what we would think of as a good thing. But God is doing it, and he's doing it for his purpose. Do we understand his purpose? Well, I've looked and I've studied. I've read every book that I can find. And boy, I just don't know. Have you talked to God about it? Not the books, about God, but to God himself. And this is where we have a problem. We believe in him, but we do not know him. And our need is to know him. You have these men who could throw these things, verse 42 again, at Jesus. And they have absolutely no idea about the salvation that he offers. They have no idea about redemption. He can't save himself. Now listen, last part. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him then. Boy, I've dealt with that more than I like to think about, really. Men who tell me will prove that God is real. If God will reveal himself to me right now, then I'll believe in him. That would probably kill you. Not only would it kill you, it'd probably condemn you to hell. You sure that's what you want? Let him come down to the cross, then we'll believe him. These are the people who were in charge of the sacrifice system. They were in charge of the Levitical priesthood. And they had no understanding at all about what it taught them. By the way, they're not the only ones. They didn't understand that everything pointed to the rescue that's in the Messiah. His death, burial, and resurrection is important to us. He stands as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And they couldn't grasp that at all. If he be the Christ, let him come down from the cross. That would condemn the entire creation. And they have no idea what they're saying because it's just what everybody's thinking. It's not the truth. Verse 43, now notice this again. They reviled him because of his claim to be the Son of God in verse 40. They reviled him in verse 42 as the King of Israel. They knew what the claim was. They knew the connection between the Son of God and the King of Israel. They knew that that was all messianic. Verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, if he'll receive him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In other words, let us put it like this. And I want you to think about this from your own perspective. You do not sin ignorantly. You sin, you know exactly what you're doing. You can make excuses for it, but you know it's sin. And I know that this is true because I've known men who were living in sin until the Word of God touched their hearts. And I'm not talking about, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm going to stop sinning. I'm talking about, I shouldn't be doing that. I've told this story before, but when I was in the Army at Fort Riley, a young man came up. He had joined our Bible study group. He's one of these guys that's hard to figure out. And I don't know about this guy. I don't think I want to turn my back on this guy. It was that kind of guy. And he made a profession of faith. And he gave a pretty good testimony of salvation. And oh, it was a few weeks that he was coming to our study. And he came up to me one night after study. And he pulled a switchblade out of his pocket. And I thought, huh. And he reached out and he handed it to me. He said, I want you to have this. I'm not going to need it anymore. I thought, I had that thing for years. I used it for a letter opener in my study, and I finally gave it to somebody else that wanted it. But we don't think about these things, about what God does in a man's heart that is visible, where he understands this is a sin, this is wrong. I'm going to stop doing that. Next thing about that young man was that he told me just right after that, he said, I'm going to join a Southern Baptist church in this town over here. And so he left our group and he began to work continually with that church. And I never saw him again, so I don't know whatever happened to him. But I want you to think about the sincerity of faith, honesty. You have things in your life that you know are wrong that you protect. I know I'm doing wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. Did these men know what they were doing? Yes, in the sense that they are accountable to God for what they're doing. Did they understand the ramifications of it? I don't think so. But Jesus called these men the sons of the devil. You will do what your father, the devil, wants you to do. And in that, they hated Jesus and the things of Jesus. That has never changed. That wickedness hates righteousness. You struggle with that in your own heart. You struggle with that when you're in society. And there is an opposition. Jesus tells us again, don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear him that can kill and then send you to hell. Verse 44 now, and I may have time for this. This is really, especially this is what I want you to focus on. Verse 44. The thieves also which were crucified with him, they're hanging on the cross with him, cast the same thing in his teeth. This morning before we started, I was looking at the song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" The thieves can say, "Yep, we were. We were there. We know all about it. It really, really hurts." You're hanging on the cross. And it's indescribable what these men went through. And they're going through this kind of torment and suffering, and they're still able to blaspheme Christ. I want you to think about the depravity of man. Just what a terrible, terrible thing it is. And it shouldn't surprise us. Now, again, I want to say this. I've said it several times. We try to reason with that depravity. We have a tendency to try to reason with that depravity. If I show that depravity love, it will respond by becoming loving. What it will actually do is draw you into the depravity. But we keep trying because I just want to see the good in people. I want to try to reason with them. The problem is that we do that and we do not preach the gospel to them. How difficult is the gospel? How difficult is it to present? How difficult is it for men to understand it? How difficult is it for men to respond to it? It's not difficult at all. It's not hard. The gospel is not a hard thing. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin. Well, I don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. That's the way it is. But we get dragged into arguments about it. Well, historically, the Bible has a lot of problems. It doesn't matter. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. Jesus died to save you from your sins. Without him, you're going to hell. Well, but what is hell? What does it matter? You will soon find out. I mean, you don't even have to do all that. I've had men so react simply to saying that Jesus is the Son of God. It's profound. And I'm talking about react in a bad way. I made a statement to a young man, Jesus is God. And he jumped up so high he almost hit his head on my ceiling. I couldn't believe it. And he was so infuriated that I said that he stormed out of my house. I guarantee you didn't forget it. I've had others react in that way. Well, let's just calm things down. Let's reason. You don't have to. You have two men that are being nailed to the cross with Jesus. Do you think they need reasoning with? They're about to go through a horrendous death. So what do? They begin by blaspheming Jesus. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Mark 15 tells us the same thing. It's so weird. This is so surreal. You have the multitudes watching. You have the statement about the thieves. Let's go over to Luke. Luke chapter... Just a minute. 23, Luke 23. Now the others, except for John, talk about the mockery of the thieves. The soldiers mocked. Verse 36. Well, let's verse 35. And the people stood beholding. They were watching all this, beholding. It's not just, oh, will you look at that? No, they were intently watching what was going on here. Here's a man claims he's the Christ. Let's see what happens. Let's see if he can get out of this one. And we can use the idea of entertainment if you want to, but it was more than that. They were interested in what was going on from a negative perspective. From the idea of hatred. So they were beholding this. And the rulers also, along with them, derided him. They blasphemed him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Now, verse 36, that's where I want us to start. And the soldiers also mocked him. They had it in for this guy. Come to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. They know who he is. I don't remember who was preaching. Oh, I think it was Paul of Festus. It was Paul in one of his sermons. And what he said was, you know these things are true. You know these things were not done in a corner. Everybody knew about it. Everybody understood it. Everybody knew what was going on. The Roman soldiers, I've talked about them. Sandy didn't much like it when I talked about them. But the things those men did to other men, the things they did to those who were simply victims. These were hard, cruel, barbaric men without human sympathy. And that's expressed in what they did to Jesus. They nailed him to the cross and watched. We've got to be here. We've got to watch him, so let's do it. But it goes beyond that. Now they begin to blaspheme him. I mean, you've done everything imaginable to the guy. Why do you need to blaspheme him? Because it is a rebellion against that which we know is of God. We resist God. And we make excuses for it. We make any kind of excuse we want. But listen, we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And when we do what is wrong, what we know is wrong, don't you understand there's going to be consequences for that? Well, everybody else does it. Well, it wasn't my fault. I just happened to be there. We do what we know is wrong, and then we can't understand that there's a consequence for our action. But there always is. These men blasphemed God. Do you think there's no consequence for that? Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Now, I read the whole passage there about that. I believe it may have been Lindsay. No, I don't believe it was Lindsay. I can't remember who it was talking about this. And his perspective of this, and I've got to admit, the more I thought about it, the more I wonder if this is not the case. You have a guy that is on the cross suffering the way Jesus and the two thieves are suffering, and you walk up with a cup of sour wine. Now it says vinegar here, but sour wine is what they, this is what a working man. I'm out working in the fields. Man, it's hot. I'm thirsty. What am I going to drink? Sour wine. It's called vinegar here, but it's understood that they would drink it as a way to relieve their thirst. When I was a little boy, I'd be with my grandpa, and he'd be out working in the fields, and he'd come in. I'd be following him along, and he would take a glass of water, set it on the kitchen counter, and he'd squeeze a piece of lemon in it. Grandpa, why are you doing that? Well, it helps to relieve the thirst. I didn't like it. It tasted like lemon without any sugar in it. I didn't like that. Grandpa always drank that when he came in out of the field. These men drank sour wine. That's what the working men would drink. And they would have it in abundance. It was cheap. It was not really good for much of anything else. So they used it in this way. It was effective. Did they intend to relieve Jesus by this offer? Where am I here? If thou be the king of the Jews, say thyself. Let's see here now. Okay, verse 36. They offered him sour wine. How did they do it and why did they do it? And the idea that was presented to me, and I thought about this a lot. Come down from the cross and get a drink. All you have to do is take it. Here it is, it's for you. Just take it. And the more I thought about it, the more it made sense to me that would be what they would do. You're so powerful. You're the Son of God. Here, have a drink. Just take it. Well, that was impossible. But that was the kind of goading that you might hear from these men. Here, you want this? Just another way to torment, another way to torture. And he presented enough of an argument that I thought, that's reasonable for us to think about. How cruel are men? How cruel? How cruel are you? I'm not cruel at all. Oh, yeah. There is cruelty in the human heart that must be overcome, and we battle it all the time. Brother Joe, you're saying you're cruel? Yeah. Doesn't mean I want to be. It doesn't mean I have to exercise that, but that is a part of human nature. What these men do, they do out of human nature. This is something they do because of who they are. They offer something that they know is an impossibility. They make a judgment in this way. You and I make judgments. Ooh, I do this, and I'm guilty of this. Somebody else shoot him. And I'm like, oh, Lord, forgive me for thinking that. That is so sinful. It comes out of the same heart as these men would say, here, come down and get a drink. It's the same sin nature at work. I don't think Sandy thinks like I do on these things. I don't know if it's the difference between a man and a woman or just some people are better than others. But I tell you what, I struggle with those things in my mind. They go through my mind. And I thank God he has given me the scripture. I thank God he has given me the Holy Spirit. How many times has the Holy Spirit stopped me in the middle of a thought with, don't think that? And you better put the skids on right then. Because if not, you're gonna be drawn deeper and deeper into what is wrong. My goodness, what a mess we are. And that's represented by these soldiers. Then verse 39, I've read a lot these last 2 weeks into 3 weeks. Verses 39 through 43. What in the world happened here? And one of the malefactors, the criminals, the thieves, the revolutionaries, on and on and on. All kinds of words we translate into English from this Greek term that's used here. Luke uses the word malefactor. Somebody does wrong. He's an evildoer. One of the evildoers, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. You're the Christ, save us. You're hanging there on the cross with him, and you are blaspheming him, and you know what you're doing. And Matthew and Mark says both of them did that. So what happens? Verse 40, the other. One railed on him, the other did not. Why? Because there was a change that took place in his heart. When? When was the thief on the cross saved? From the foundations of the earth is the only answer I can give you. God saved him. God predestined him to salvation. God elected him to salvation. And God saved him in salvation. Well, how do you know it's real? Because Jesus said so. What about these people that make a confession of Christ? How do you know it's real? They're in trouble. How many times have I been in a jailhouse and somebody gets saved? I can't tell you. Or, yeah, I was saved last time I was in jail. I get that a lot, or I used to get that a lot. Yep, I served 3 years back in whenever I got saved then. Well, how'd that work out for you? Well, not too well. Are those men saved? I have no idea. It's not my call, is it? My calling is to preach the gospel. God's job is to save men, not me. And you know, do we judge men? Yeah, you do. You judge their fruits. You judge their works. But we better be very, very careful when we judge their hearts. That's not our job. That's God's job. Here is a man that has been blaspheming Jesus right along with everybody else. And a change takes place in his heart. Why? You will not believe the people that will give you the answer to that. This is why. Well, how do you know it doesn't say anything about that? Well, but what else could it be? And they write volumes on this stuff. We don't know. I think what we have here is a passage of scripture for us to think very, very deeply about for the rest of our lives. To turn it over and over in our mind, because you're not going to understand this. You're not going to understand how it happened. When was he convicted of his sin? Was it while he was on trial? Was it as he heard the things about Jesus? Was it while they were nailing him to his cross? We don't know. When did his mind change? We don't know. He's got an exceptionally good viewpoint of the whole situation, doesn't he? He can see the crowd. If he can stand it, he can hear all that's being said. He's right there beside Jesus. He's probably got his own indictment over his head. But his doesn't say anything like King of the Jews. And I believe here is a man that understood the significance of that claim. I think maybe both of them did. And I'm going to assume that both of these men were Jews, by the way. But there was something that happened in his heart. This man repented of his sin. We do not have a statement of repentance. We have the demonstration of repentance. You know, when I work with people and I deal with people, I look for signs of true repentance. And we misunderstand repentance. We think repentance is not an emotional action. There is no salvation if there's not tears of repentance. Well, how do you know? We're not called to judge that. What is repentance? This is a good word study for you. Do a word study on repentance. And what you're going to find is confusion. What does repentance mean? It means to change the mind. Oh, I changed my mind, so therefore I repented. Well, yes, in one sense you did. But when we get into the biblical aspects of repentance, we're talking about people turning from one thing to another. They're turning from their sin to follow God. I turn from my rebellion against God to obedience to God. And these are not things that I can do myself. Ooh, I love my sin too much. I'm not going to stop. I will find a way to justify my sin. But we got one problem. If we're truly repentant, the Holy Spirit won't let us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit leads us into righteousness. And He's always going to do that. And we're never going to be left where we can affirm our own sin, because He's going to convict us about that. Repentance is turning away from those things that I know are wrong to what I know is right. Or it's turning from sin to Christ. It's turning from rebellion against God to submission and obedience to God. If you don't have a submission toward God, you don't have repentance. You can't. Are you repentant? This thief was, the other one was not. And we have a demonstration here of the work of repentance. And men try to categorize this, and I noticed a lot of writers, here are the four steps of repentance. Here are the four steps of how this man repented. Here is what brought this. All these things, we don't know any of that. That's why I say, you've got to meditate on this. You've got to think about this. And you can spend the rest of your life thinking about this, and it wouldn't be wrong to do. Well, what does it mean to me? I don't know yet. I'm not you. It's God's problem to teach you these things, but you need to learn them. You need to think about it. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him. Both were blaspheming Jesus. There came a point where this thief turned to the other and answered him rebukingly. What do we have here? We have this rebuke. Saying, dost thou not, this is so interesting to me. Dost thou not fear God? Do you not fear God? Do you not even fear God? Last week, I did a little study on the fear of God. This week, I did a study on fear. Now, I have a question for you. What do you fear? Men have no fear of God. Now, we see that demonstrated. Men do not have any fear of God. They mock God. They mock you. They hate you. They hate the things associated with God. They're not afraid to hurt you. Jeff works for a clinic down in Eugene, and anti-abortion protesters will come there and do all kinds of horrible things to their buildings and stuff. They're not afraid God's going to do anything to them. They rejoice to do that. It makes them so happy to do that. They're not afraid. There is no fear of God. This thief has put something together that we better understand. You better fear God. You better. Dost thou not even, and the way he states it is this, do you not even fear God? Don't you even fear God? He could have asked the chief priest the same thing. Don't you even fear God? Another problem that I have with Christians is that we try to reason with those who don't fear God. We try to bring them to a neutrality. We try to answer them in such a way that we don't offend them in any way. Why do we do that? Just this one thing popped my mind. Creation, evolution and creation. Christians have worked for the last 200 years to try to explain the biblical accounts of creation into a way that doesn't violate atheistic evolution. Why in the world do we do that? How old is the earth? How old is creation? You can trace it back from Abraham all the way to Adam to the creation. We're told how old Adam was when he died. It's not been that long. Well, what about all the ancient things? They found things that are 50 million years old, produced by men, or beings that came before men. Have they? Have they really? Well, yeah. And dinosaurs lived on the earth millions of years ago. Did they? Now, we could talk about that endlessly. What difference does it make? Let me tell you something. You are going to believe what you believe. And if your belief system is against God, it doesn't matter what anybody says. It doesn't matter. Is Genesis history? And there's the answers are in Genesis. I can't, several shows that I would, oh, they're fascinating. And I like them because they're bringing this stuff out. See, we found this here in this way. And look, when you go to Mount St. Helens, here's another one exactly like it. All science was wrong about what they said about this. I enjoy watching this stuff, but so what? It's not going to make a difference in what people think. Getting nailed on a cross don't. One of those thieves watched everything, and he died in his sin. And you need to think about that. Our job is not to convince men. Our job is not to save men. Our job is to produce the truth, promote the truth, speak the truth. It is God's work to convict men, and that's what he did to this thief. And it is demonstrated by what he says in this rebuke and in his own awakened fear of God. Why would he say that? Don't you even fear God? It's because I'm terrified I'm going to hell. Now, what does the fear of God mean? It means I'm afraid of him. Brother Michael, remember, I preached from Hebrews chapter 4 about sin phobia, being terrified of sin. Let us therefore fear. You better be terrified, lest a promise being left to you, some of you should come short. Let us be afraid, let us be terrified. No, Brother Joe, that's not what it means. It means we should be humbly reverent before God. Let us be humbly reverent before God, lest a promise being left to you, many of you should fall short of it. Right. You think there's not a reason to fear God? Now, I've told you this several times. I loved my dad like nobody's business. I was afraid of him. You have these little kids, and I've seen it where they walk up and kick their daddy, or they treat their daddy ugly. That did not work in our house. I loved my dad. I thought he could do anything. The sun rose and sat with my dad. But I was afraid of him. I knew what he could do with a belt. And I was afraid of that. That did not diminish my love for him at all. That did not diminish my reverence, and I'm going to use that word for him, at all. Because it was all encompassing. What about your relationship with God? Are you afraid of him? You should be. You better be. We live in a Christianity. We live in a toothless Christianity. There are no, I can't think of my word. We can believe in Christianity, we can practice Christianity, but we do not have to worry about God. We don't have to worry about that. God loves me. God loves everybody. God's going to take care of it. Yes, I am a sinner. Christ came to die for my sins. Everything's okay. Which means I can continue in sin. And it does not. Do you think God's not going to land on you? He is. We do not oppose God without there being a very real consequence. That is the fear of God. That is the thing we better understand. Jonah went into Nineveh. I was reading this the other day. It is so amazing. He marched into Nineveh and he began to preach what? God's going to kill you all. That's what he was preaching. Yet 30 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed, and I am so happy because I just hate you. What did the city of Nineveh do in response? That Jonah is such a hypocrite. We hate Jonah. We will repent, and just maybe God will spare us. They repented. And that made Jonah mad. Remember, he was sitting up on the hillside at the end of the book. What are you doing, Jonah? I'm going to wait and see if God destroys Nineveh. Why should I destroy Nineveh? Because I hate them so bad, and I said you would. And we have this exchange between God and Jonah. Nineveh was so evil that God was about to destroy it. And they repented. They turned from their sin to God. And God spared the city. We underrate the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. We add trinkets to it. Please, don't you want to come and enjoy the gospel? Here, we'll show a movie. We'll do this, we'll do that. We'll do these other things. We'll have popcorn. We can watch the Super Bowl together. That's a good Christian thing to do, isn't it? Yeah, right. What's wrong with simply speaking the truth? Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. If you repent, you will be saved. If you do not, you're going to go to hell. Have a nice day. But we don't want to do that, you see, because it's important that we draw people. And to do that, you've got to entertain people. It doesn't work that way. Verse 41. I want to finish this morning. the admission of guilt. This man recognized who and what he was. We're in the same condemnation, and we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're being crucified, and we deserve to be crucified. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turns and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now I want you to think about verse 42 and 43. Lord, remember me. There has been so much written about this. So much said about this. Verse 42. This is simply a turning to the Lord. Men turn to religion. I'm trying to live my life as God would want me to. Why does God want you to? According to the scripture. And I follow the scripture. And I do this and I do that. And I'm trying to be a good Christian. Have you turned to the Lord? Have you spoken to Jesus? Have you said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? Have you done that? Ooh, that's getting pretty personal. This thief was personal. His conversation with Jesus was very personal. Lord, I recognize you for who you are. Not only that, I know that what you're saying is true, and I know you truly are everything that you say you are. Please remember me. What does that encompass? It's amazing the things that have been written about what that word remember means here. Lord, please remember me. Please give me a place with you. On and on and on and on. All he said was this. You realize how simple this is. Now, not circumstances. Would he have done it if there had been other circumstances? I have no idea. But this is the way it worked, and it was so simple. I recognize I'm a sinner. I turn to Christ, Lord. And by the way, repentance is part of that recognition of being a sinner. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Did he understand that? I kind of doubt it. A lot's been written about that too. The disciples didn't understand it. Why should this guy? Boy, how little he understood. Would you agree with that? How much do you have to understand to truly turn to God? Not much. There has to be a will on your part toward God. Where does that come from? Well, it has to come from God himself. It has to come from the Holy Spirit. Verse 43, and I'm going to go ahead and stop here. I know I've gone over. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's the promise Jesus gives to him. In about 3 hours. Not much longer than that. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And all that entails. I may talk about that a little bit more next week. We need to think about it. But I want you to meditate on these things this week. The thief, what he said, who he was, and Jesus' response to him. All right, let's stop there for now. Let's stand for a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you will bless it in our hearts. Draw us to you and teach us, Lord, these things that apply to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.